Hey, so for the last several months now, what we've been doing is we've been taking different topics that each and every one of us deal with in our lives, and we've been looking at those topics through the lens of the kingdom of Jesus. And this Sunday is our last topic that we're going to look at through the lens of the kingdom. And there's a group, a men's group from the church that meets on Tuesday mornings. And what we do is on Tuesday, we talk about what we're going to talk about on Sunday. And so I said to the Tuesday morning guys this past Sunday regarding this topic, I said, I want to know off the top of your head what comes to mind when you think of Christians in America regarding this topic. And I want to give you the feedback that these guys gave me. The first man that spoke said this. He said, and I quote, I'll see you next Tuesday. Meaning he was going to leave the group right then. Okay, that's what that means. Second person said this. Oh, and as I share these answers, I want you to try to discern what the topic for the morning is as I wade in. Second person said this. Regarding this topic among Christians in America, first thing that came to mind was this. World War I. Everybody's in their foxhole, bunkered down, and what we're doing is taking grenades and lobbing them into the next bunker over, and they're lobbing their grenades back, right? That was the second person. Third person said this. Two words. Burning bridges. Regarding Christians in America, regarding this topic, what we typically do is we burn bridges. And then the last one was this, beware of false prophets. Regarding this topic among Christians in America, does anybody know what the topic at hand is for this morning? Somebody knows it, come on. I think I heard politics. Did somebody say that? Yes, thank you, Kathy. Kathy got it. Everybody else, you knew it. You didn't want to say the word because you're hoping that we're not going to talk about politics this morning, but we are. So I want to dig in. We're gonna go to Matthew chapter 10 and look at just a couple of verses. And these verses are the kind of verses in the Bible that we tend to skip over to get to the real verses that mean things. But I just want to draw our attention, like there is significant meaning in this. Matthew chapter 10, context is we're getting the names of the 12 individuals that Jesus chose to be his core disciples that would then, you know, carry the message and be the blessing to the world to share the good news of Jesus and bring the kingdom, right? And so here are the names, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Okay, interesting. That's just a list of followers that Jesus hand-selected to be his core disciples. And there's one line in there that I'd like to just reread, and I'd like to reread it through the lens of today, right? It read to the disciples, Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. Here's how that would read today regarding two men that Jesus chose to be on his team. It would go like this. Matthew, the staunch left-leaning Democrat, and Simon, the staunch right-leaning Republican. Same team, on my team, Jesus' team, right? Simon, let's put Matthew here, Matthew the tax collector, Simon referred to as the zealot. In the first century, they were on polar opposite ends of the political ideological continuum, far different sides. To put it in a nutshell, here's what we would say. Matthew the tax collector, if you were to ask Matthew, well, I got to give this context first. So in geographic Israel in the first century, Rome is the dominating and occupying power in what we would call Palestine. Actually, Rome was the dominant empire of the day. They were ruling most of the Mediterranean world, off into Asia, south, like into North Africa. Rome was the dominant power of the day, and geographic Israel just happened to be one of the many territories that they were ruling over. And so the political discussion in the first century was dominated by the landscape of the Romans, because anything that you believe politically had to go through the Roman occupying powers. And if you were to ask Matthew the tax collector, what should we do politically regarding the Romans, Matthew would say this. Unapologetically, he would say, our call is to cooperate with the Romans. And if you were to ask Simon, what do we do? What's our call regarding the Romans in the first century landscape? Simon would say, fight! Go get them! Take up arms and drive them out. So Matthew says cooperate, Simon says fight. You could not get any farther apart. Now, this morning, there's two specific things that I would love for us to catch this morning, just two things. And as we lean into these two things, the first thing that we have to do is dive just a little bit deeper into the historical first century political context that we see here in Matthew chapter 10, that Matthew draws our attention to, the tax collector and the zealot. So we didn't live in the first century, and so let's just say we were to go back, and we're politically curious. We want to know what we believe and where we land on the political spectrum in the first century. And so let's just say we just agreed that a good idea would be to, let's ask Matthew why he's on this side and say, Matthew, why do you think I should join you in the cooperate with Rome bandwagon? Why should I join you there? And hear Matthew describe that. And then, to be fair, ask Simon the Zealot, Simon, I'm curious, why would you want me to join you in the side where you say, fight Rome? And let's just say we asked the question because we were curious. Here's what Simon the Zealot would say if asked the question, right? Why do you think that God wants us, Israel, his people, to fight against the Romans? Here's the case that the zealot would make. He would go back to the Old Testament, and he would talk about when God gave and gifted Israel the geographic promised land of Canaan. God gave that land to his people. God's call was that Israel would root out the evil and idolatry in the land. And it was very important that they did that, because we know from Genesis 12 that God's call for Israel was to be the people through whom God would make his presence and goodness known to the whole world. And so if evil and contamination and idolatry exists in the geography of Israel, if they allow that, if the people would allow that to be among them, they would be influenced by that, and then their mission and call to the world to make God known to the world would be compromised. So it makes absolute sense why God would say, you must drive out all the contaminants, the idolatry, and all wicked, you must drive those wicked practices out, because that's the only way that we can walk in our God-given call. And so the Canaanites were a group of people that were living in and among the Israelites in geographic Israel in the Old Testament. And just a little bit of the Canaanite history, the Canaanites regularly practice what we would call child sacrifice, meaning that the Canaanites worship several gods. One of them was named Molech. And if you really wanted to get Molech's attention regarding something in your life where you wanted to have Molech act on your behalf, you got to give a sizable offering in order to catch Molech's attention, to make him want to serve you and give you what you wanted. And so the ultimate thing that they could think of was, well, our children may be the most valuable offering we could make. So they would literally kill children on the altar of Molech to honor him and to get what they wanted. That's messed up, right? In addition to that, part of their ritual temple procedures would be like prostitution. Like, they worship, and prostitution would be like a thing that would go hand in hand. Just a short list of some of the like pagan practices and the idolatry that the Canaanites were deeply embedded in. And so God said, like, you can't have this influence among you. You must drive that out. And so the zealots would say, now, the Romans are here now. They are the contaminating force that is in our geographic land, and they are causing us to be compromised in our ability to do what God has called us to do. And so what do you do in geographic Israel when there is a contaminating influence among you? The zealots say, remove it. And now here's the deal. You can't just go to the Romans and say, excuse me, we'd love for you to leave because you're contaminating us and our culture. Could you please go? And they would laugh at you and probably smack you in the face a couple of times. The only language that the Romans understand is power, and the zealots knew that. So if the Romans were not going to be there, contaminating them and being a negative influence, then the only way is to push them out with power. Take up arms, revolt, be stronger than them. And the zealots believed if we would just but courageously follow the Lord, as like our ancestors did in coming out of Egypt and in driving out these like massively powerful forces that were corrupt and evil, God got their back and acted on their behalf. They knew the Romans were more powerful, but they believed by faith that if we just trust God and if we raise up arms, that he will deliver us from the hands of the Romans. That's the case the zealot makes. And to that, we would say like, wow, that I understand that. You've argued from the word of God. You have biblical backing to establish your political ideology. That makes sense. And just as you're about ready to step into the zealot camp and learn how to swing a sword and carry a shield, Matthew says, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a second. This is supposed to be a debate. Would you please give me a voice? And you say, all right, Matthew, I'm leaning zealot, but I'll give you just a couple of minutes. And then Matthew begins to make his case why he believes that we should not fight against Rome, but be cooperators with Rome. And then Matthew would probably do something like this. He would say, hey, let me take you back in time, Old Testament history, 722 years ago from his day, 722 BC, the Babylonian Empire came in and took over Judah, which was the southern kingdom, southern tribe of Israel. And the Babylonians were in 722 BC what the Romans were in the first century, the dominant world empire. And so the Babylonians came in, ravaged Judah, defeated them completely. And then if you remember Old Testament history, what they did is they took a bunch of Jewish people out of Israel and they took them as exiles back to Babylon. That would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, just to give you just a reminder of your biblical history. And so regarding that event, 722 years before, Matthew would say, don't you remember what the Lord said we should do regarding our relationship with the Babylonians? And you would go back to Jeremiah and say in Jeremiah 29:4, right? Everybody in the first century was aware and knew their Old Testament history. Matthew would say, this is what the Lord said, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's what God said they should do. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Where? In Babylon. Do all those things as exiles, as God's people in Babylon. Then verse 7. God said, but seek the welfare of the city, Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, Babylon, for in its, Babylon's welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, just keep in mind that Jewish people referred to Babylon as Babylon the Great, and then there's a fill-in-the-blank line that I can't say because we've got some young ears here, and I don't want to say the word. Babylon was a place of wickedness and corruption and injustice. It was not a great city. It was a place of brokenness and rebellion. And regarding Babylon, the zealot would say, what we should do with Babylon is take up arms and fight. Get the contaminating force needs to be removed and destroyed. But that's not what God said to do in 722 BC. Jeremiah says, no, don't take up arms, don't leave, don't resist. He says, settle in among the Babylonians. Live in the same neighborhoods with them. Do good in Babylon. All the giftings that the Lord has put inside of you, employ them in the city of Babylon for the sake of the benefit of the city. Work hard, cooperate whenever and however you can, and when you do that, as my people, the city will flourish. That's the word welfare. It actually literally means flourish. The city will flourish when you do that, and you yourselves will flourish as a part of that city. And so Matthew would say this, that the Romans were the Babylon of the day, the occupying power. We're not exiles there, but we're exiles in our homeland. Similar, we were ruled by the Babylonians 722. We're ruled by the Romans now. But the call that Jeremiah gave in 722 BC is the same call he has for us now, that we should seek the welfare of Rome. We should do good in and amongst the Romans. We should bring our gifts, work hard, cooperate whenever and however we can, and then flourishing will happen for the Romans and for us. That's what God is inviting us into. Into that defense of the perspective of cooperate with Rome, we say, wow, that makes sense too. You've also argued, Matthew, you've argued from Old Testament history, you've quoted the prophets, I get it. And so now in the first century, how do we navigate? Politically, should we cooperate with the Romans like the tax collectors who collected taxes from Jewish people to give to the Roman empires? They're the epitome of cooperate with Rome. Or should we, like the zealots, take up arms and try to drive them out? Pick. Well, that's a tough choice. The tax collector says to the zealot, trust God and stop your worthless fighting. The zealot says to the tax collector, trust God, be courageous and fight. The tax collector, the cooperator with Rome, says to the zealot, stop being an impulsive hothead. And the zealot, the fighter of Rome, says, stop cooperating with sinners. Who has biblical backing? Both. Who thinks they are right? Both. And then in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus chooses his disciples, he's got one tax collector, cooperator with Rome, one zealot, fighter of Rome. Here's what I know to be true because I know myself and I know people. Matthew the tax collector is just brought onto the team and the zealot's right over there. They're in close proximity now. Typically that didn't go well in the first century. But Matthew's there and Matthew is just waiting for Jesus to start speaking. And with every word that Jesus says, he's going to criticize the zealot and affirm that I am right in cooperating with Rome. That's what Matthew is waiting to see happen. And simultaneously, Simon the zealot is just waiting for Jesus to set the tax collector right and to put him in his place so that we can all see that what Jesus here, the Messiah, has come to do is to lead a rebellion and kick the Romans out. But neither of those things happened. What did happen is, and here's the first thing that we have to learn, I think, the first lesson for each of us this morning as it pertains to America, politics, and the kingdom of Jesus. What Jesus did for both the tax collector and the zealot is that he challenged both of them. He challenged both of them. When I say challenged, I mean Jesus only challenges or tests us to approve us, to shape us, to form us, and to fashion us. And Jesus wanted to see Matthew be the best Matthew that the Lord had created him to be. Jesus wanted to see Simon be the best Simon that God wanted him to be. And so Jesus, as a master artist, then begins over the course of his time with them, as an artist would shape clay, he just starts to work out the rough edges and put things where they need to be, and he shapes them regarding their everything, and their politics is a part of that. So imagine, as Jesus begins to challenge and shape both of them, just remember your gospel's history here. Imagine the zealot who wants to fight the Romans. Imagine Simon is on the scene when Jesus is met by a Roman centurion. And a Roman centurion is like a leader of 100 soldiers. There, he's a high-level influencer and leader in the occupying Roman force. And what Simon the Zealot wants to do is slit his throat. And he's waiting for Jesus to do something akin to that. But what Jesus does is he actually heals the servant of the Roman centurion, meaning this servant whose job it is to make life more efficient and productive and better for the Roman centurion, Jesus heals that person to help the Roman centurion do what he's here to do. And then imagine the horror of Simon the revolutionary, the fighter of Rome, when Jesus says this. Jesus says, I have never seen greater faith in all of Israel, God's Old Testament people. I have never seen greater faith than I see right now in this Roman centurion. And Simon is horrified. And Matthew says, finally the truth. Jesus is showing us, and Simon, you see that, Simon? Jesus is cooperating with the Romans. Now, lay down your arms and stop being a moron, right? And that's how that scene would play out. But then imagine the next scene when, imagine Matthew the tax collector, when Jesus starts speaking about Herod, one of the provincial Roman governors of the day. And Matthew hears Jesus say Herod, and then Matthew is just waiting for Jesus to say positive things and how Herod, I'm trying to set up a summit with Herod so we can sit down and work some things out and cooperate and join together. Matthew's waiting for that. But then Jesus says, Herod is a fox. And a little context here, a fox would mean that Herod is a small and manipulative power. It's a criticism. It's a harsh, hard word that Jesus delivers regarding Herod. And Matthew would be horrified by that because we don't want to make the power upset at us. We don't want to confront them. We're supposed to cooperate. Matthew would receive that with horror. And Simon the Zealot would say, yeah, Jesus, keep going. He's more than just a fox. Use some more words. And as you keep talking, maybe we'll get mad enough and they'll get mad enough and we'll get this fight going that we need to get going. What Jesus does is he challenges both the zealot and the tax collector regarding their political ideologies, because Jesus's goal is not ultimately to affirm our political beliefs. That's not his primary objective in relationship with us. His primary objective is to mold, shape, and fashion us. After he rescues us, it is to make us look more and more like him, which means in every area of our lives, we need to be open to his shaping and influencing hand. And that's exactly what Jesus does with both the zealot and the tax collector in their politics. Now, what I want us to do now is to imagine two different courses of life that we could walk down as Christians regarding politics. Two different roads, and I want us just to think about the destination of who we would be and what kind of influence we would have on the world depending on which road we walked down. Here's the first path that is available to us. It is this, that we can choose the path where we think politics is the most important thing in the world and the most important thing to God. And we, from that place, could always talk about politics and how right we are and how idiotic and moronic everyone is who doesn't agree with me. I'm right, they're wrong. And we can spend then most of our time just listening to people who agree and affirm with what we believe regarding politics. And if we continue on that road for time, here's what I believe would happen, that it would inevitably foster a sense of pride in the individual who walks down that road. Because I'm always right and they're always wrong, it's hard not to be prideful when you're always thinking those thoughts. In addition to that, it would continue to propagate in us a contempt of those others, that we would belittle them more and more and more and actually begin over time to seeing them as subhuman human beings. In that same place, in addition to being pride and seeing others as inferior, it would offer us little personal challenge. Because we're always right, there's nothing really in my belief system to be corrected because God agrees with me, and so there's no challenge there for me to receive. And then from that posture, every dinner that we attend with other people is an opportunity for us to talk about how right I am and we are, how wrong they are, And that is the topic of conversation that we just long to lead in with. Every party that we go to, every person we talk to, we're just talking about how my political perspective is right, everyone else is wrong. From there, right, holiday gatherings, we're the awkward person who has to bring up this conversation that nobody wants us to bring up, but we have to because we see it as central in what God is seeking to do in the world. Every opportunity we have to talk with someone is a podium for partisan politics. Or the other road, the other possibility that we could choose with our lives is a very different road, and it would be this. It would be a road where we would have political opinions. It's not wrong to have a political ideology. I think it's actually good. I think if we walk in the wisdom of Proverbs and seek to live in our day, we should have some political and some informed decisions about how we see the world. I'm not saying we shouldn't have political thoughts, but the second road is this. As those having political thoughts, we are so into Jesus and into the truth that Jesus loves us enough to rescue us and save us, and he loves us enough to challenge us, that we are eager to receive his voice of correction. Because he doesn't crush us with his voice of correction. He grows us and builds us and matures us with his voice of correction. And we choose to go and to walk down the road where we are constantly growing in the Lord. We are looking more and more like Jesus in very specific ways, and we are so into that, we are so celebrating that, that our political ideology is put into a proper perspective. And if that is the pathway that we're on, then here's what's going to be cultivated over time. We're going to grow to see over time more and more that God is good. And we're going to continue to see in new ways how good he is, that he loves me. As we continue to walk with the Lord, we're going to see how patient and kind and generous and gracious he is with us in all of our foolishness. He just long suffers with us as he seeks to grow us. God is good. We see that more. And over time, we begin to see that God doesn't just love me. He's not just patient with me. He's not just generous with me. He wants to be that way with everyone, even those people who disagree with my political opinion. And that sets a human heart in a pretty decent and good place where we begin to be generous with others as we've received God's generosity for ourselves. We're patient with others as we have received and are receiving God's patience. And then from that place, every dinner party that we go to, every holiday, every conversation is an opportunity for us to celebrate the goodness of God and to show how he is in new ways growing and shaping us, and how amazed we are at the cool things that he is doing in our lives. The question is, which pathway is the Lord calling us to? I think the answer is obvious. And now here's the deal. I believe that God has called some of us to go into the political world, into the landscape of governance and running for office and being an influencer in government circles. And that is a high, good, and noble calling. But here's the deal. Who in that sphere is most positioned to see the kingdom of Jesus come into our world, into our political dialogue, into our governance circles? Who is more and better positioned to see the kingdom come? The person who believes they're right, and pridefully so, and everyone else is a moron, and that if you don't get my way, then you're this, and I'm the... Can the kingdom of God break into the political sphere through that person? Or can it more likely break into the person who is humble, who loves the goodness of God, who celebrates him, who is postured in a generous, patient way towards others, and who seeks to grow in wisdom personally so that that wisdom can come out in all the things that they do? Where can the kingdom break in? Obviously, it would be through this particular pathway that we are called to walk down. So the first thing that we have to catch is that Jesus, his goal in life is not to affirm our political persuasions. His goal is to form, mold, and shape us in all parts of our lives, and politics would be one of them, the tax collector and the zealot both getting challenged. Now, here's the second thing that I think we have to catch from Matthew 10, the tax collector and the zealot both being called onto the Jesus team. Here's the thing. Jesus, the thing we have to catch is this. Number two, Jesus forms family where the world can only foster division. Jesus forms family where the world can only foster division. Like where the culture was divided in the first century, tax collectors and zealots not agreeing, not liking each other, what Jesus does is he calls them to be on his team to, in a family dynamic together. Our day, could you imagine Democrats and Republicans, if Jesus were to show up and do ministry now, he is through the Spirit, but literally if he were to come in the person and Jesus calls a Democrat and a Republican, he calls us together, where division is the only thing the world knows how to do, what Jesus wants to do in that context is he wants to bring unity. In the letters that Paul writes, how often does he make the point? In Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. The only thing the world knows how to do regarding Jews and Gentiles is to foster division. But Jesus says, in my kingdom, in my family, there is no Jew nor Gentile. There's no division. We are one. Paul says there's neither slave nor free. The only thing the world knows how to do with slaves and free is to have and to foster division. Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, slave and free, we're family. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Typically, what the world is really good at doing is fostering angst and division between the two. But Jesus says, no, not so. In my kingdom, male and female, we are family together. In every way, the broken world divides according to kind. This is how we say it. We believe that Jesus wants to bring people together, tax collectors and zealots. And I believe, right, this calling together, it's not a kumbaya kind of a thing where we just, like, don't, you guys know what kumbaya, it's not that kind of a movement. But when Jesus brings both together on people from different sides, what Jesus is doing, he is loving both and he is deeply challenging both. It's not an easy path. It's a hard path for both, but it's a path of love and it's a path of challenge. That is the pathway to unity in Jesus in the ways that we normally and naturally divide. And I believe that our country is desperately yearning for this, but is utterly unable to bring into being. Our culture is longing for family unity, but we have no mechanism to get there. But the good news is that's exactly what Jesus wants to do. Where we divide, Jesus says, that's the place that I want to bring family unity. And just to be candid this morning, the political divide that we feel culturally in our American context, I believe as I look back on my last 11 years in this community, that cultural divide has been the greatest challenge that we have faced as a church. It's been the hardest thing to navigate because in these politically charged times, we are so ready to jump into the divisive, angst, just messed up way that the world is engaging in this. We are so easily brought into that and out of the thing that Jesus is actually seeking to do in the world. Let me put it like this. Tax collector, zealot. Many churches in America don't have a tax collector and a zealot sitting side by side. They just have a zealot and a zealot sitting side by side. Or if not that, they've got a tax collector sitting next to a tax collector. We, as American Christians, are just as good as the rest of the world at dividing according to our kinds. And it's I understand why. Birds of a feather flock together. It's easier and it's a smoother traveling surface to walk with those who believe and see and understand things, more things the way that we see them. The problem is I just don't see Jesus doing that in the New Testament. It's a minor problem. Minor problem. And so, because this has been such a significant challenge for us, here's something that I've had to navigate. When in our American cultural context, newsworthy events rise to a national level that we're all hearing about, that happen to be inflamed politically. If you find yourself in a church where the zealot is sitting next to the zealot and you've got a zealot in the pulpit, it's easy to know how to navigate those events because we're all on the same team and we can talk about it from that perspective. It's easy when there's a tax collector next to a tax collector and we got a tax collector speaking from up front and a newsworthy event of national and inflamed significance arises, it's easy to kind of know what to do in that church community context because we're all on the same team, right? The great challenge is when we are actually actively seeking to make family happen because that's what Jesus wants, where you've got tax collector and zealot sitting side by side. Because here's the problem that we have seen. When a national newsworthy event that is inflamed politically happens, all the zealots say, we're going to talk about it, aren't we? You better talk about it. But then the hidden thing that nobody says is, yeah, you better talk about it, but you better talk about it from my perspective. Or you're wrong and I'm gone. As the tax collector is saying, right, the news thing happened. We're going to talk about it, aren't we? We're not going to shrink back and be afraid. We're going to be courageous, right? We're going to address it. But the undertone there is, but we're going to address it from my perspective. And if we don't, you're wrong and I'm gone. Like that has been the greatest challenge that we have faced. And it's interesting. How do we navigate that? Here's how I believe we're supposed to navigate that in this time in our church's history. You go to the end of Jesus' life. He's just about to go to the cross, and he is standing in front of Pilate, the political power in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. He's the Roman governing authority right there. And he and Jesus are face to face, and Pilate is asking Jesus some political questions. And Jesus' response is something like this. Silence. Pilate's got questions. He wants to figure some things out politically. He's the governing authority. Everybody else that Pilate talks to, you answer. And probably should say it the way Pilate wants you to say it, because the Romans don't mess around with stuff. Well, Pilate asked Jesus questions, and Jesus is silent. There is a time for silence regarding some things in our culture that our culture is inflamed over. Jesus models that for us. And so my posture is, when national noteworthy news cycles run that are politically inflamed, I'm to the place where I'm just going to kind of walk with Jesus, and I'm just going to be silent about those things. Because no matter what I say or how I say it, somebody's going to hear it through their lens, and they're going to say, you're wrong, and I'm gone, right? Here's where I would love to get. In a couple of years, I would love for us to be here. I would love for us to be a fully formed and fully mature community of people, and we're on that road, we're moving. I would love for us to get to the place where we are mature and fully formed in the love of Jesus, where each of us have been challenged so many times that we've been so formed and fashioned, we look a lot like Jesus. We're not perfect image bearers, but man, we're getting to a really good place. And when we get to that place, then we may be able to address some of these national newsworthy events that are politically inflamed. We may be able to talk about them in a context where there's zealot and tax collector, Democrat, Republican, where we can all know that, like, being formed by Jesus is number one. My political sensibilities are far below that. And then we can navigate that together in love, in patience, in unity. But I don't know if there are many churches in the world that can do that right now. And I don't think we're there yet. So I just want to warn you, whatever your political persuasion is, when national news events happen that are politically inflamed and everyone else is talking about them, our posture here, my posture may, for the foreseeable future, may have to be silence. Because I don't know if we're ready to talk about all of those things yet. Just preparing you. And to that, some zealots would say this, Pastor Brian, you are soft and you are weak and you are compromising. And to that I say, you may be right. But I've been in this mission for 11 years, and this is what makes sense to me now regarding what Jesus is seeking to do. And the tax collectors would look at me and say, silence when politically inflamed national news events happen? Silence is your posture? Pastor Brian, the truth is you're being easy on those who are disruptive and wreaking havoc in our culture. And to that I say, there's a chance you're right. But there's also a chance, and this is what my spirit is testifying to, that the Lord is seeking to do something different in his church than is happening out there. Something very different. He is seeking to form family here. And until family is fully formed, it's probably best for us not to just venture into the spaces where everywhere around us, everybody is calling us to divide according to our kind. I believe that this is what our culture needs. This is how God's kingdom longs to break in to our political circles. And now here's the deal. We're surrounded by churches that generally, this is not a criticism. I understand why and how this happens, but most churches around tend to be made up of politically like groups of people. And we release them to that path. But we believe that the Lord is seeking to forge, and I use that word because it's a strong word. He's seeking to forge us as individuals into a family. And I believe that he has a pathway for us to get there. It's just going to look different than many of the churches of the influencers that we listen to on either side. We're saying something different. We're doing something different. It's not to criticize them. It's just to make an apologetic defense that what we are seeking to do here, I believe, is good. I believe that there is New Testament ground for it. But we're going to have to operate in a different operating system to get there. And we just need freedom to be able to operate regarding these parameters. I'm going to invite our band back up. Band, come on up. We're going to worship. Just one more thing as they are coming up. In my time as a pastor, I've been in the churches where everybody is the same politically. And I see why that is an attractive thing for people. Being in a multi-church where we have multi-political perspectives. I have been in friendship for the last 11 years with people that don't see things the same way that I do politically. And I just got to tell you that it has been an absolute gift. The discussions that I see happening out there from my 11 years of being in a curious space with people that I love and trust, and saying, like, why do you, okay, so I see that you believe this thing differently. Why do you see it that way? Help me understand. And then when I hear them given a defense for where they're at, it doesn't necessarily move me to their position, but it does help me to understand and see things I had never seen before, right? I said this a couple of weeks ago. We have zero ability, I think, as a culture to nuance anything. And that itself is a black and white statement. But what the Lord is calling us into is his kingdom, where we live in a nuanced world, and we have to nuance our way with the Spirit to see life and flourishing happen. And I think that that happens when Jesus is the powerful force and you got a tax collector and a zealot sitting side by side, and Jesus says, we're not going to divide here. We're going to family here. Ready, go. That's the invitation. You don't have to take it, but I sure hope you do. Because the world needs it. The world needs it. Father in heaven, thank you for this aspiring multi-church. God, we see the world getting ravaged by the principalities and dominions and powers of the day. And sometimes it is so easy to pull the puppet strings and to just get us to launch the rockets at one another. And so often that seems like that's our doomed destiny. But Father, you've got a different way, and you're calling your people into a different thing that is a balm and a salve that can bring healing to the world that we live in. And so, Father, if that's going to happen, we have to actually be that first. And then as we become this family of tax collectors and zealots that love each other and love you above all things, Father, then we are positioned to actually see your goodness and your kindness and your wisdom flood into the world through us. So we ask you to do it among us first, and then empower us to be a solution and an answer, a healing balm to the world around us. We give you freedom to do that because we know that's what you want to do. So we say yes, and we look forward to seeing how you're going to navigate our steps forward to that end. We pray, now we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.